Philemon only has one chapter, and so we are going to read verses 8 through 16. Originally, I had planned to go through verse 18, but as I studied and prepared this week, I think verse 16 is a better place to stop. And so, Lord willing, next Sunday we'll come back and finish up the book. Philemon verses 8 through 16. Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus. I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. I would have been glad to keep him with me in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever. No longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. The name of our series, our three-week series, is Gospel Change. And as I mentioned before, we are making our way through this brief, often overlooked and neglected book of Philemon. Actually, it's a letter. If you were with us last week, we looked at verses 1 through 7, and we saw the standard greeting that accompanies nearly all of Paul's letters in the first few verses, and we learned that this letter is written by the Apostle Paul primarily to a man, his beloved friend and ministry partner, a man by the name of Philemon, though Paul does mention a couple of other names, plus the church that is hosted by Philemon in his home. We then saw that the greeting was followed by an expression of prayer and thanksgiving to God for his friend. But what strikes me most, and really what last week's message was about, was how much Paul highlights and really celebrates all of the changes that have occurred in Philemon's life. The gospel, Philemon embraced the gospel, and the gospel really did change who Philemon was. Sometimes we tend to treat Paul's letters as a theological textbook, and we sometimes think that Paul, it's as if Paul was writing to seminary students. He was writing a book for seminary students. And if we think that way about Paul's letters, we often miss the real reasons for why he wrote them. Certainly, Paul's writings were very theological in nature, but Paul always wrote to specific people or to specific churches for specific reasons at specific times. And that is especially true here in the case of his letter to Philemon. We noted last week in verse 19 that this man, Philemon, Paul's friend, seems to have been converted under Paul's ministry, and by all appearances, his conversion brought about just drastic changes in his life. But friends, as we read the Bible, as we read especially the New Testament, we discover that that's what the gospel does. That's what having a true encounter with Jesus does. When we truly embrace the good news message of Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and once God reconciles us to himself and changes us through our conversion to Jesus Christ, then change should be normal. Encountering and embracing Jesus changes people, and encountering the true gospel changes people. Friends, if we walk away from Jesus unchanged, then one of two things has happened. Either we've rejected him, right? If we reject Jesus, then certainly our lives shouldn't change. But if we walk away unchanged from Jesus, then I'm persuaded that we have not encountered the true Jesus. We haven't encountered Jesus as he truly is. And Philemon seems to have encountered the true gospel and the true Jesus, because now Philemon's life overflows with things that before his conversion simply did not exist. Now he has this solid and this solid faith in Jesus. He has this love for God, and Paul tells us and celebrates that Philemon has this love for the people of God. His life overflows with love and overflows with love for God and the people of God, the church. That's one good way that we know for sure that we have encountered the true gospel and believed in the true Jesus, is when things in our lives are different, and we begin to love things and people that otherwise, apart from faith in the gospel, we would not love, and things would not change. So how do we account for being able to love people who are different from us apart from the gospel? How do we account for being able to work together with people who are different from us apart from the gospel? How are we able to account for being able to love people and forgive people and reconcile with people apart from the gospel? These are all things that the gospel does, and these are all things that Paul is celebrating in the life of Jesus. The gospel brings about changes in our lives when we come to understand and believe and trust in Jesus as he truly is. Then our lives begin to change. Often it's slow, right? It's gradual. If you're like me, as I mentioned last week, I wish that I was further along in my walk with Jesus than I am. I wish that greater evidence of God's transforming grace were present in my life. But overall, are we changing and growing? Are our lives different now than they were when we first came to faith in Christ? Today we want to press this theme of gospel change a bit deeper into our hearts. And I want to focus this morning in our passage on how the gospel changes our relationships with others. If you think about it, there's really no aspect of our lives that the gospel does not affect. And the Bible speaks often, the New Testament speaks often, of how different our relationships with other people will be after we come to faith in Jesus. From our passage this morning, we see that the gospel fundamentally changes our relationship with others. Notice first, the gospel changes the way in which we appeal to others. The gospel changes the way in which we appeal to others. Paul doesn't actually make his appeal to Philemon until a little bit later on in his passage, but here in verses 8 and 9, we get a glimpse of the way in which Paul goes about it. We see his underlying motivation for why he will later say what he does. I've always found these verses to be striking. He says, "Accordingly, though I am bold enough in Christ to command you to do what is required, yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you. I, Paul, an old man, and now a prisoner also for Christ Jesus." I love what Paul does here, don't you? He says in so many words, you know, I could command you to do the right thing. I have the, he doesn't say this, but I think he, by implication, he could say, I have the authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as one personally and specifically sent by Jesus. I have the authority to order you, to command you to do what is right, but I'm not going to. Rather, I'm going to take a different approach. I'm going to not command you to do this, but I'm going to appeal to you on the basis of love, because in Jesus there's another way. In Jesus, there's a better way. In Jesus, we can chart a new course in our relationships that is not based on compulsion or guilt or fear. And the underlying motivation here is not these three things, but it's love. Paul makes his appeal. He makes his request based on love. That's what verse 9 says. "Yet for love's sake, I prefer to appeal to you." This is a different way of going about trying to get Philemon to do what Paul knows is the right thing. He could have commanded Philemon to do this. He could have commanded Philemon to no longer treat Onesimus as a slave, but as a dearly beloved brother. But Paul's not going to do that. Rather, he's going to appeal to Philemon out of his love for him. Church, let us not forget that love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian, right? Love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Let us not miss this. Let us not forget this. Let us not move on from this. It really doesn't matter how much Bible knowledge fills our head. It doesn't really matter how many seminary degrees that we earn. It doesn't really matter how high up the denominational ladder we climb or how big of a church we pastor. Love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. All that we do as believers is to be done out of a sense of love for God, God's love for us, and our love for other people. Not just in how we treat one another here as we gather, certainly that's the case, but in every aspect of our lives. Right? We have a duty. The Bible lays out our duty as Christians, that we are to certainly love one another here when we gather, but also this love should overflow and spill over into all relationships that we have with one another, but also outside of when we gather on a regular basis. How do we know that love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian? You say, Pastor, show me that in the Bible. How do we know that's the case? Well, how much time do we have this morning, right? It's all over the Bible. Allow four different people to speak to this. Jesus in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you vote one particular way in the election. It's not what it says, is it? Right. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Right? Love is the distinguishing, that's why I say what I'm saying this morning. Love is the distinguishing mark of the Christian. Right? We can disagree on some things, but this is something we must not disagree on. How about the Apostle Paul in Galatians 5, but the fruit of the Spirit, the very first fruit of the Spirit Paul mentions, is love. There's a reason for that. How about Peter, 1 Peter 1, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, a love amongst the brothers and sisters in Christ. Love one another earnestly from a pure heart. And then John, 1 John 3:14. We know, this is such a convicting passage, we know that we have passed out of death into life because we can quote memory verses from the Bible. No? That's important. Because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Friends, John stakes our assurance of salvation on how well we are doing loving one another. Right? He does not say, as we often do, I have assurance of salvation because when I was 8 years old, I walked the aisle and prayed the prayer and was baptized by the preacher. Right? That's not what Paul says here, or that's not what any of these authors say, what John says here, or Peter, or Paul, or Jesus. And nowhere do we find that in the Bible at all. John says, look at your life now. How are you doing loving the brothers? This is how you know that you are actually, that you've been born again, that you've passed out of death into life, by the way that you treat other people, by the way that you love your fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And if you don't love each other well, you are still in your sin. Right? That's what that means. Whoever does not love abides in death. You have no assurance at all that you're a Christian if you fail to love your brothers and sisters in the faith. It's the extent in which we love our fellow brothers that gives us confidence that we have actually been converted. We can preach the greatest sermon the world has ever heard. We can be the greatest evangelist and witness that the world has ever seen. We can be the greatest seminary professor, the greatest missionary. We can give our lives for the nations or for the gospel. We can give away every penny that God allows us to earn. And yet if we don't do these things out of a driving motivation and sense of love for God and God's love for us and our love for other people, then friends, we have missed the point of it all. That's essentially what Paul makes the case for at the beginning of 1 Corinthians 13. Right? 1 Corinthians 13, if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels but have not love, I am a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. And if I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all I have and if I deliver up my body to be burned but have not love, I gain nothing. Friend, the context here is really important. If you go back and read 1 Corinthians 12, and if you go back and read 1 Corinthians 14, you will discover very quickly that the context of the love chapter is not a wedding ceremony. Nothing wrong with these verses being read in your wedding. Many of us here today maybe had these verses read in our weddings. Nothing wrong with that, but the context here is an extended treatise on what's happening in a local church. Right? That's what Paul's aim is here. It's to remind the church of how important it is that we love one another, how blind we are and how deceived we are, friends, if we show up Sunday after Sunday and go through the church routine and yet forget all about our duties to love one another when we leave. Our love for one another is to permeate every relationship that we have. And that's true for how we relate to one another here in the church, but also outside of the church. Every relationship that we have with our spouse, our children, our coworkers, our employees, our friends, our neighbors, those who serve us at restaurants and at the grocery store and the gas station. Let's ask ourselves an honest question this morning. How are we doing when it comes to loving other people? Right? That's a basic question. That's kind of Christianity 101, Jack, right? It's kind of really just basic. But how are we doing? How are we doing loving one another while we gather, while we interact with one another here at 829 High Street? But how are we doing loving one another outside of the church? Right? Are we treating others with love and kindness and respect? John says that's how we know that we have been converted. Perhaps God today could show us if we haven't acted in love towards others. Perhaps today we need to repent and turn away from how we have treated other people. Perhaps we need to go to someone today and confess our sin and seek their forgiveness. That'd be one application of this text. If God comes, it brings to your mind or brings to my mind a way in which I have wronged someone, a way in which I have failed to love someone well, then that could be what God wants us to do as a response to this text. Or perhaps today we've taken the approach that Paul does not take here, and we've commanded someone to do something and it hasn't gone well. Maybe a spouse, maybe a child, maybe a friend. Perhaps today we need to backtrack and start again and make our appeal based on God's love for us in Jesus and based on the love that the Holy Spirit enables us to have for others. There's a better way. Paul says there's a better way than just simply to command someone to do something. If you're speaking to another believer, appeal to them on the basis of love, not on the basis of authority. He doesn't command Philemon to receive Onesimus back, but rather he appeals to him out of love to receive this runaway slave back, not simply as a slave, but as more than a slave, as a dearly beloved brother. Paul had the authority as an apostle to make this command, but he didn't do it. He says, rather, I'm going to appeal to the love that is so evident in your life, Philemon, the love that Paul celebrates in verses 1 through 7. That's the love that Paul is appealing to, that love that is evident to everyone who knew him. Commentator Douglas Moo says this. He says, indeed, by appealing to Philemon on the basis of love, Paul raises the stakes and puts even greater pressure on Philemon. Obeying a command may be onerous, but it is rather straightforward and can be accomplished grudgingly. But Paul puts the ball into Philemon's court. He is, in effect, testing the depths of Philemon's love and the extent of his understanding of Christian fellowship. He must not only do what Paul wants him to do, he must do it for the right reasons. And the pressure on Philemon is all the greater when we remember that this appeal is being heard by his entire church. Remember last week we talked about why Paul included the entire church in this letter. Because this was more than just a personal decision. It was a corporate decision. What we do as church members reflects upon the whole church. We need to see that and believe that. The gospel changes the way in which we appeal to others. No longer do we have to command people to do things. We can appeal to them on the basis of love. But church, notice second, the gospel changes the way in which we relate to others. A lot of overlap here in these two themes, but we see this clearly over and over again in verses 10 through 16, the gospel changes the way in which we relate to others. Christianity is a very practical religion, right? It's not to be just all in the head, not to be all in the abstract. Christianity is a very practical religion. It's to make a difference in how we live on a regular basis. It makes a difference in how we relate to one another here at the church and elsewhere. We might say that this entire letter is a case study in spiritual transformation. Therefore, it's also a case study in relational transformation. As the Holy Spirit converts us, as we're born again, this changes how we relate to one another. The gospel fundamentally changes how we view one another, how we relate to one another, how we treat one another. That's all over the book of Philemon. It's all over the book of Philemon. Here in verse 10, as we think about this section, we see that Onesimus is mentioned for the first time. I've mentioned him a number of times, but in the letter, it's not until verse 10 where Paul finally addresses Philemon. We know the letter is written by Paul to, or addresses Onesimus. We know the letter is written by Paul to Philemon in order to address specifically the relational conflict between Philemon and Onesimus, between the master and the slave. Onesimus is presumably a runaway slave who perhaps stole from Philemon. We'll get to that next week in verse 18. So Paul appeals to Philemon on Onesimus' behalf because of the change that has taken place in Onesimus. Right? This spiritual transformation has occurred in Onesimus. Therefore, Paul is appealing to Philemon on the basis of this spiritual transformation that has taken place. It's clear that the spiritual transformation that has taken place in Onesimus' life has transformed the way in which Paul and Onesimus relate to each other. And then it also becomes clear later on in this section that the relationship that Philemon has with his former slave or his slave should also change because of the spiritual transformation that has occurred in Onesimus. The gospel changes relationships. Let's see first how the gospel changes the relationship between Paul and Onesimus, the runaway slave. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my child Onesimus, whose father I became in my imprisonment. Right, so let's stop here for just a moment. Paul says Onesimus refers to him as my child, and he became his father while he was in prison. So presumably, Onesimus shows up to where Paul is in prison. Whether commentators debate as to how Onesimus got there, was Onesimus specifically seeking Paul out, or in the just good providence of God, did they encounter each other? Commentators disagree. I'll let you make up your mind on that particular point. But regardless, the two become acquainted, and Paul shares the gospel with this runaway slave, and Onesimus is converted. So there's this child-father language that's used here. It points to the spiritual relationship between Paul and Onesimus, not any biological connection. Then in verse 11, we find a well-known play on words that we don't catch in the English translations, but it's there in the Greek. The name Onesimus means literally useful or profitable. And so notice what Paul writes in verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he is indeed useful to you and to me. Apparently Onesimus was not a very good slave. Clearly he wasn't, because he probably stole from his master and he ran away. Clearly he wasn't doing what he was supposed to do. And Paul says that has all changed now that Onesimus has been converted. Now he's living up to his name. He's no longer unprofitable or useless, but rather he is useful to both Paul and to Philemon because of the spiritual transformation that has occurred. Listen to what Paul says next in verse 12 as he kind of just pours out his heart to Philemon as he describes just how dear Onesimus has become to him. Verse 12, I am sending him back to you, sending my very heart. This is a tender way that Paul is describing just how devoted and how much these two men love one another, Paul and Onesimus. The ESV Study Bible says this expression points to, quote, the affection and intimacy and deep love and bond that developed between these two men. When we come to faith in Christ, our relationships with people change. We have a deeper and greater love and affection for other people. Then in verses 13 and 14, we return to the theme we saw first in verses 8 and 9. Listen to what Paul says again. He says, I would have been glad to keep him with me, talking about Onesimus, in order that he might serve me on your behalf during my imprisonment for the gospel, but I preferred to do nothing without your consent in order that your goodness might not be by compulsion, but out of your own accord. So Paul says he would have preferred to keep Onesimus with him. He was a great benefit to him. He was useful to him. He could continue to help and to serve Paul while he's in prison. But Paul says, I'm not going to do that. I'm going to send him back to you. Paul is willing to lay down his own wants, lay down his own preferences in order to allow Philemon to do as the Holy Spirit guides him and to allow Philemon to make the decision as his conscience guides. It reminds me of what Paul says in Philippians 2, 3, and 4. Where we find yet another gospel implication for how we are to treat one another in the faith. Listen to what Paul says. He says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Here Paul is living that principle out, isn't he? Paul is laying down his rights. He's laying down his wants. He's laying down his preferences in order that Onesimus may be returned to his master, in order that they may be reconciled. Paul is willing to say, you know what? I count your interest as more important than my own. So Onesimus is converted. The relationship that he and Paul have is transformed. But now let's look at the relational transformation that Paul hopes will occur between Paul or between Philemon and Onesimus, between slave owner and slay. Verses 15 and 16. For this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever, no longer as a bondservant, but more than a bondservant, as a beloved brother, especially to me, but how much more to you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. Again, commentators are, they disagree on this point. And I was kind of surprised this week as I was studying, because I always thought that Paul was actually appealing for to Philemon to totally emancipate his slave. That's how I kind of grew up reading this letter, and that's how I always thought about it. But commentators are kind of 50-50 on it. Some thought that Paul was not actually appealing to Philemon to fully emancipate him, but others think that he was. But regardless of where you come down on that issue as well, what Paul is appealing to Philemon certainly is that he is to allow Onesimus' conversion to Christ to trump his status and identity as a slave. Right? No longer is that part of the relationship most important. Right? We can say that, I believe, with 100% certainty, that no longer is he to be treated simply as a slave, but in fact, more than a slave, as a beloved brother. Paul is appealing to Philemon to not only receive Onesimus back, but also to receive him back as more than a slave, but actually as a beloved brother. The gospel changes relationships. Think about how the gospel changes that relationship. The gospel trumps any human relational categories that we might have, not just slave and master, any other category that we have with other people. The gospel is more important. Our spiritual connection with others is more important than any other type of relationship. Douglas Moo writes that the relationship between Philemon and Onesimus is no longer dictated in a legal way between master and slave, but now their relationship is governed by their spiritual relationship. They are now brothers in Christ. This spiritual bond goes deeper and further than any artificial category that we may create. So let's think about this in practical terms. You say, how does this relate to us at all today? We, in America, we, you know, slaves and masters, we don't really, you know, have that obviously anymore. Say you're the boss or a manager of a company, and you have an employee that happens to be a believer, right? There's a situation that we can deal with. Sure, you're still their boss, right? You have authority over that person at the workplace. But I believe the implication here from Paul to Philemon is that Philemon, regardless, must prioritize and give greater weight to the spiritual bond that he shares with Onesimus. It actually supersedes that of any other relational construct that we have. I believe that's what's going on here in this passage. Commentator Alistair Wilson says this: it is one thing to acknowledge Jesus Christ as Lord in our own lives. It is another to acknowledge that every person brought into the Christian church by God's grace also becomes a member of our family, someone to whom we are obligated. Right? Did you know that we are obligated to one another, church? When we join this church family, when we become part of this church family, we have certain duties and responsibilities and obligations to one another. And the one word to describe those duties and obligations is love. Right? That's our main responsibility we have toward one another, is to love them. And regardless of what other types of relationships we have with that person, maybe that person is our boss at work. You know what? There's a deeper connection there than simply an employee-employer relationship. As brothers and sisters in Christ, that is the most important way in which we think about our relationships. I believe that's what Paul is arguing here with Philemon. The gospel changes the way in which we appeal to others, and the gospel changes the way in which we relate to one another. One final observation before we close. Did you catch how Paul alludes to God's good providence and sovereignty here in verse 15? Now, did you catch that here? It's an important, I don't know, maybe side note, or maybe the most important thing of all. I don't know. Verse 15. So the context here, of course, is that Onesimus probably had stolen from his master Philemon. He'd run away. That was illegal. But in the providence of God, Paul and Onesimus meet up Whether or not Onesimus was seeking Paul out or in God's providence they met, doesn't really matter. Onesimus is converted. Look again at what Paul writes in verse 15 in light of this. He says, "For this perhaps, this whole situation, for this perhaps is why he was parted from you for a while." Right? He's talking to Philemon about Onesimus. "This is why Onesimus was parted from you for a while, that you might have him back forever." So what's Paul suggesting here? Paul is suggesting here that God orchestrated all of these things to happen in order to bring about good for both Onesimus and Philemon, that they may not be just reconciled here on earth, which is important, but that their reconciliation may last forever in heaven. That's what Paul is saying here to Philemon. He believes that God is orchestrating these events in order to bring about this result. Sometimes, friends, we can't see everything right away. Sometimes it takes time. Sometimes we have to just trust that, hey, God is in control and that God is working to bring about good. It reminds me of what Joseph says of God and to his brothers way back in Genesis 50:20. Right? Joseph's brothers sell him into slavery, certainly an evil, wicked thing. But what is Joseph able to say to his brothers later on? He says, "As for you," in Genesis 50:20, "as for you, brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." God's good and kind providence at work, masterfully orchestrating every detail of our lives. All right, so friend, you may be going through a difficult time today. You may be going through a difficult season, but don't give up. Don't lose heart. God is doing something in your life. You may not be able to see it right now, but God is going to bring good out of evil. God did something else much later than Joseph and a little bit earlier than Philemon in a similar way, where God brought good out of evil. And that, of course, is Jesus' crucifixion. Listen to what Peter says in his sermon on the day of Pentecost about Jesus in Acts 2:22 and following. "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through him in your midst. As you yourselves know, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God." God is orchestrating these events, right? Jesus died at the plan and foreknowledge of God, and yet human beings did. "You crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." This incredibly evil and wicked act that was orchestrated against Jesus, God brought good out of it. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for him to be held by it. The hands of the lawless men who crucified and killed Jesus did so because of their sin and their wickedness, and they were held responsible and accountable for that. But friend, God used it for their good, and God used it for our good as well. The hope we have today that even when evil is done, even when we do sinful, evil things ourselves, God can redeem and change those things and bring about good in our lives if we simply will trust him to do it. Right, so friend, do we trust that God is doing these things for our good? The gospel changes everything in our lives. I wonder, friend, this morning, has the gospel changed you?